Morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. I'm just wanting to look at that hymn that we just sang, because there was a verse in it that, in that third stanza, "O thou who canst not slumber, whose light grows never pale, teach us aright to number our years before they fail." And I trust that what we're going to look at this morning will help us to do that, especially those young people amongst us. If you would like to turn in your Bible to one verse of Scripture, it's in the book of Ezekiel, and it's the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, and it's the 19th. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. I'll just get my papers together where I need them. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." And that verse is significant in what we're going to look at this morning. The Tierra del Fuego, the land of fire, is an island off the coast of Patagonia. And Patagonia is on the southernmost tip of South America, dividing Chile and Argentina. And the name Patagonia comes from the discoverer Ferdinand Magellan. He went there in 1520, and he thought the people there were like giants, and so he called it Patagonia. The average height of the natives was 4 inches taller than the average height of the Spaniards, and that was how he gave it its name. Well, in 1852, news arrived in England that something had taken place on that remote island of the Tierra del Fuego, and it would make that island known throughout the whole of the world. The news was of great heroism and tragedy, whereby 7 men had engaged in a mission to reach the savage people of Patagonia with the gospel. They had been stranded on the beach of Tierra del Fuego, and gradually, slowly, each one of them had starved to death. And their leader was a man named Alan Gardner. And Alan Gardner was a commander in the British Royal Navy. And Captain Alan Gardner is little known by many Christians today. But there are people in the Anglican or the Episcopal Church who know the name of Alan Gardner very well, because they have a memory of him. He was an Anglican. And on the 6th of September, in the Episcopal Church calendar, that is known as Alan Gardner Day. And they seek to remember the man Alan Gardner and his work. Now, all I want to do this morning is to try and give you a simple outline of the life of this man. It begins during that period of British history which Charles Dickens describes in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. George III was the king in England. Across the English Channel, the city of Paris was in an uproar. French Revolution was taking place, gathering strength. There was fear and apprehension throughout all of Europe. The French and the British naval fleets were battling for the supremacy of the high seas. But while the revolutionary storms were raging in France, there was peace and calm in a small village named Basildon in England, 50 miles from London in the Berkshire countryside. And Alan Francis Gardner was born there on the 28th of June in 1794. His parents were well-to-do but humble Christians who feared God. They did everything that they could to see that their children followed in the ways of Christ. Now, these were the days when the British Navy was reaching new heights of glory. And their young boy, Alan, he had his heart aglow with admiration for his great hero. His great hero was Admiral Lord Nelson. And Alan Gardner, this young boy, was described as being restless and volatile and an adventurous child from his earliest days, constantly pleading with his parents to allow him to go to sea. One day his mother found him asleep on the bedroom floor when she woke him up. She said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I want to travel the world, and so I'm going to find out what it's like putting up with the hardships. I'm sleeping on the floor instead of in my bed." Now, the one thing that his parents never neglected was to engage in family worship. They read the Bible every day with their children, and that was something the children said they remembered to the end of their days. Now, at the age of 10, young Alan prevailed with his parents to allow him to enroll in the Naval College in Portsmouth. And so he enrolled as a cadet. And there he began to experience the first taste of life outside of the small village of Basildon. And like many children of Christian parents, he found himself in a situation where he was no longer sheltered by the wall of protection within the family circle. And so he was wide open to all the influences of the world around him. After 2 years training in Portsmouth, he began his naval career at the age of 12, and he becomes an active sailor in the British Navy. And when you look at his journal, we read that he traveled to Africa, to India, to Ceylon, to Malaysia, and to China. Now, in the early 19th century, the Navy was a brutal and demoralizing school for young boys. And over the next few years, he saw the horrors of naval warfare. He saw the sudden death of a number of his colleagues, narrowly escaped death a number of times himself. And during all of his time at sea at that period, he said he saw little or no practice of true religion. And so his life began to drift away from the spiritual moorings that had been set by his parents, and he became more and more influenced by the worldly, godless men all around him, his mind increasingly poisoned with the views of his fellow sailors. And he left off studying the Bible. He said that he thought that just reading the Bible was something that was a worthless waste of time. So now he's at the point of the man in Psalm 1, not only walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but he's also sitting in the seat of the scornful. On one occasion, he was staying in a country inn, and he overheard a father reading the Bible with his children, just as his father had done with him. And he couldn't refrain himself. He went over to this man and told him that he was doing a senseless thing, reading the Bible to these children. So you can imagine how his godly parents felt. And they would only know a fraction of what was taking place in their son's life. There were some things that his father had great pride relating to his neighbors and his friends about his son, because he was becoming an outstanding sailor. At the age of 24, he had distinguished himself in action. He'd been sent home as the captain of a large prize ship. A few months later, he was promoted to lieutenant, or lieutenant, as you Americans would say, and then other honors were given to him, and he was destined for an outstanding career as a commander in the Royal Navy. Now, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 9, says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." And Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And Alan Gardner's biographer points out that there were times when the influence of his parents were pressing home upon him, and he kept on recalling the past years of his childhood. Parents, remember that what you were doing with your children up until the age of 5 or 6 is probably the best work that you're doing. And these are the things that they will not forget. And so Alan Gardner can still remember what his mother and father sought to teach him concerning the things of Christ. And he came to a point on one occasion where he thought, well, I'll give the Bible another chance. But sadly, he didn't have one. He'd given his Bible away. So he went into a town. He found a bookseller's shop. And with a certain amount of trepidation, he went to the door of the shop, but he could see that there was somebody in the shop. And so he waited. He walked up and down until the shop was empty. And then he went in and he asked the owner of the shop, can you give me a copy of the Bible? And he bought the Bible, went out, spent the rest of the day, he says, wondering what people would think if they saw him going into a shop and buying a Bible. Well, that is another indication that the prayers of his godly parents were never ceasing to work in his heart and mind. And he began to realize that there was an immense chasm between his present life and the life that he had known in the family home. And he would recall the days of his childhood, the habits of daily prayer, which he's now thrown away, the words of scripture that he was taught, which he's now forgotten. And he was ashamed of the impatience that he had shown to get away from home and to go to sea. And a day came when he had been away a whole year at sea, and he received a black-edged letter which brought the news that his mother had died. Now, he'd been passionately attached to his mother, and often on his voyages the thought of seeing her again kind of helped him to keep going and comforted him and gave him a sense of hope. He knew that she not only loved him, but that she prayed every day for his salvation. And now she's gone. And that death of his mother created a void in his life, which he says nothing seemed to be able to fill. Now, you can only imagine the emotions and the feelings that took hold of him at that time. But he is still running away from the God of his parents. He's running away from their influences for good and for God in his life. Now, with that strongest tie that bound him to purity and to goodness, that has now been snapped. And so he felt that he was free to follow all the impulses of his human nature without any restraint. And that became the pattern of his life for a number of years. Later on, he says in his diary, I spent those years among the headstrong excitements of youth. Meanwhile, while he is doing that, his aged father is constantly praying for him. And his father is dejected about the way his son is living. And he's questioning, is this the same boy that used to walk hand in hand with me in the fields? Is this the boy that used to kneel alongside me and his mother in family worship? But just as his father was feeling that all of his hopes for his son were being dashed, something momentous and significant happened. His father received a letter from Penang in Malaysia. And in that letter, Alan Gardner tells his father that he has been converted. And that conversion came about, as many conversions do, in a most unlikely and surprising way. About 6 or 7 years ago, my wife and I went to the very spot where his ship, the HMS Leander, had been lying at anchor in the Straits of Malacca. And while he was there in the Straits of Malacca, the mail arrived from England. And in the mail, he received two letters. And the first letter was from his father, full of affection, and yet his father is continuing to bring a certain reproof to him about the way he is living and his conduct and his behavior and the anxiety that was giving to his father. The other letter was from an elderly lady, and she was a close friend of the family. And it was that letter that transformed everything. Now, there are some choice Christian people who have mastered the art of conducting evangelism by correspondence. They can write letters, and they can write things in letters to unconverted family, unconverted friends, and they can do so without any gush, without any gloom, but they can begin to bring the gospel simply by writing to people. Now, nothing would seem more unlikely than a chance letter from a religious old lady would make an impression on a dashing, worldly naval commander. And yet Alan Gardner always considered the receipt of that letter as the major turning point in his life. And the letter began apologetically. The old lady didn't wish to seem censorious towards him or critical, and she says she would never wish to presume to lecture a commanding officer in the Royal Navy. But for his mother's sake, she says, I beg you to read with patience what I have to say. And she warns him of the deadening consequences of sin. And she reminds him that it was to save men from sin that the Son of God had died. And then she tells him that above everything else, he needs a new heart. And she says, remember, this is not my phrase. It is the very word of Scripture. And unless we have this new heart, this clean heart, this heart of flesh, given in exchange for a heart of stone, we cannot believe effectually. And then she quotes from David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And then she quotes that verse from Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you. And then she continues, you will perhaps ask how this new heart can be obtained. It is the gift of God exclusively. None but he can create it. And then the letter begins to kind of throb with emotion. And she says, nothing that is unholy or impure can ever enter heaven. The change spoken of by the Saviour, you must be born again, must take place while we live. For as we are found in death, we shall forever be. There is no repentance in the grave, and no pardon offered to the dead. And then she closes the letter on this personal note. It is probable, dear Alan, that you and I will never meet on the earth. But if not, let me hope that we shall meet in that place where all must hope to be, clothed in the Saviour's perfect righteousness. Well, he read the letter again and again. It affected him. And he says that as he read it more, again and again, it became more powerful and more forceful. And he made copies of the letter. He kept them in his Bible. He travelled with that letter for the remainder of his life. Now, all I want to say to you is that for some people there is such a thing as evangelism by correspondence. You can write letters to people. And if you have a gift for writing letters, use it. There was another missionary, a man named John Hannington, who became a missionary to Africa. He was converted through somebody simply writing a letter to him. Well, there were two incidents that happened which created the direction in which Alan Gardner's life was now determined to go. Let me read from the biography to you. It was at this crisis of his life, with the deep impressions made by this letter fresh upon his mind, that Gardner, shortly afterwards, sailing to the South American coast, made acquaintance with Christianity in the mixed and superstitious worship of the Church of Rome. Walking through the streets of Santiago, he saw the cathedral of that city and the gaudy magnificence of its ritual. And afterwards, when visiting one of the monasteries in the neighbourhood, he was struck with the levity of the monks and how little the priests cared for the poor, who were buried without coffin, without prayer, or without mass. It was at Lima that he saw the place where the Inquisition was established and had at last been suppressed. But the young English officer walked through the rooms of the building, noting the darkened chambers where the judges sat to condemn their victims and those awful instruments which were used to torture the innocent and faithful. Such scenes with their cruel memories depressed him and gave him a strong repugnance to a system which could resort to such infamous means to gain a proselyte and crush the spirit of truth. Fortunately, he was soon to visit other scenes where the peaceable fruits of righteousness would be manifested. His vessel, the Dauntless, was returning to China when it was found necessary to call at Tahiti on the way. It so happened that the ship reached the island of Tahiti on a Sunday morning. And Gardner at once noticed that the atmosphere was one of peace and rest, and it pervaded the whole place. No canoes came out to barter, and on landing he found in this place at least the sacred day was carefully reverenced. Christian work among these natives had not long been established, But the teaching of the missionaries had already transformed the people. And when he entered their place of worship, he was struck with the thoughtfulness and the decorum of the congregation. A native teacher was engaged in teaching a number of children who showed great skill and knowledge in giving answers to the questions of the catechizer. He also visited the huge wooden structure which the king had built for Christian worship, capable of holding 6,000 people in Tahiti. So he's impressed about the tremendous difference between true and false religion. Now he decides that he's going to devote the rest of his life in pioneering a way for Christian missionaries to go to different countries. And so he said he would travel the world, he would open up the way for missionaries to follow him with the gospel of Christ. And so he engages in this worldwide travel in order to serve Christ. So like John Wesley, he takes the whole world as his parish, he goes to the heart of Africa, engages in all kinds of adventures in Africa among the Zulu Kaffirs between Cape Town and Port Natal. He befriended the king of the Zulus, and that friendship was the means of opening up that part of Africa to the Christian missionaries from England. He founded a small church in a spot that he called Berea, and if you know anything of South Africa, if any of you are from South Africa, you will know that Berea is now a suburb of the city of Durban. And it was Alan Gardner with 15 other settlers who established a small town named Berea. And then, as it grew, they gave it the name of Durban. It was Alan Gardner that named the city of Durban, Durban, after Sir Benjamin Durbanville, who was a Frenchman. But it was Gardner who gave the city of Durban its name. Durban has a number of associations with Alan Gardner. Now, between his travels, he returns to England. He met his future wife. They were married in Oxfordshire. His wife gave birth to a number of children. He returned home for a few years. Then his wife becomes seriously ill, so his missionary ambitions are held in abeyance. After a long, protracted illness, she is able to gather her husband and children around her bed, and she bids them farewell before she dies, and she commends them all to the grace of God. He then eventually remarried a woman who proved to be a devoted wife and mother, and she would follow him on most of his trips abroad. She travelled thousands of miles, even in South Africa, in South America rather, she travelled thousands of miles on a donkey in order to assist and help her husband. Now, the death of his first wife was a major turning point, and he resolved that he was going to throw himself with renewed vigour into the spread of the gospel. He had put his hand to the plough, this is from his biography, he had put his hand to the plough with a spirit something like that of Henry Martin. He had set his face towards the heathen, and nothing would deter him now. On his way, he kept his journal, as is usual, on shipboard, and his meditations on his errand are as followed. Oh, that if it be thy will, I may be a humble instrument in thy hand for good unto their souls. But I am as unequal as I am unworthy to do thee any service. I know, O Lord, that without thee I can do nothing that is pleasing in thy sight. But at the same time I thankfully believe that with thee all things are possible. Save me from the galling yoke of my besetting sin, and bring me wholly to submit myself cheerfully to thy yoke, which is indeed easy, and thy ways are pleasantness. Having put my hand to the plough, may I never turn back. May thy strength be made perfect in my weakness. So he's making this resolve. My wife and I have friends that we have supported, missionaries who have been in the very center of the Sahara Desert all their life. Frank Baggett died just a few years ago after 50 years, right in the center of the Sahara Desert, ministering to the wandering Tuareg people in the Sahara. 50 years, his wife is still there, she's well into her 80s. And his motto is similar to the spirit of Alan Gardner. Frank Baggett's motto, I have it on my desk at home: no hesitation, no retreat, and no regret. Now this is Alan Gardner: no hesitation, no retreat, no regret. He's determined that he is going to continue to serve Christ to the best of his ability. Now, he's still concerned to reach the Indians on the border between Chile and Argentina. So he crosses the Atlantic to Rio de Janeiro, goes to Buenos Aires. Now, I just say that, but in those days, this took weeks, if not months. He eventually came to the city of Concepcion in Paraguay, left his wife and children in Paraguay. He set off with a native helper to visit the Indians of Chile. He's wanting to pave the way for the missionaries to follow. Unsuccessful, he returns to Concepcion. He goes with his wife and family to Valparaiso. He's intending now, he's going to go right across the world to Papua New Guinea. And he goes by means of Sydney in Australia. Again, he's unsuccessful. He returns to Paraguay. He continues to have this concern for these South American Indians, especially those in Patagonia. Has tremendous opposition from persecution from the Roman Catholic Church, the priests who tried to oppose everything that he was doing. He then went south to the Falkland Islands, found some accommodation for his wife and family. He chartered a small boat, set sail for the Straits of Magellan, landed on the island of Tierra del Fuego. He made a camp. He lit a fire, and that attracted the attention of these savage Indians. He tried to convince them that he had not come with any hostile intentions, and they were ready to accept some of the gifts of buttons and pocket knives and mirrors that he was able to give them. He then met a Spaniard who told him that some American missionaries had come for a short time among the Patagonians, but the savage Indians were so opposed to them that they drove them out of the Tierra del Fuego. And the Patagonians regarded the natives of this little island of the Tierra del Fuego as being of the most inferior and less civilized people than themselves. Charles Darwin, I'll mention him later, Charles Darwin thought these were the Patagonians of the Tierra del Fuego, that these were the worst specimens of humanity, the lowest form of humanity on the face of the earth. He took a number of them back to London in order to demonstrate to the people in London just how low a form of humanity these people were. Now, Alan Gardner was determined to reach these people, and he needed finances, so he returns to the Falkland Islands, then he takes his wife and family back to England. Now, I just say it like that, but this is, you know, colossal journeys of months. And he came to, in England, he found a number of churches and different missionary societies who said they would help him in his proposed mission. And so he himself formed a missionary society, and people gave financial help in order to send him back to Patagonia. But in Patagonia and in that part of South America, the Roman Catholic authorities were aware that he was coming, and they had created a tremendous amount of unrest among the people. But he's travelling throughout the United Kingdom, sharing his burden for these needy people. And he felt that the only way that he could make a bridgehead for the gospel in the Tierra del Fuego was not by having a mission station on the island, but if he had a mission station on board ship. Now, he'd seen the small fishing vessels in the northeast of Scotland. He noticed how they would go out into the North Sea, how they could withstand the fury of the wind and the waves. And he resolved that he would have two of those boats built and take them out with him to South America. Eventually, an elderly lady came to him and she said, "I would like to give you a contribution to your work." And she gave him £700, which was a colossal amount of money in those days. And so, together with what money he had, he had another attempt at fulfilling his goal of taking this trip to South America. He had two stout boats built. And during that time, six other men said that they would like to join him on his venture. One was a surgeon, one was a ship's carpenter, three others were Cornish fishermen. They were all devout Christians. They shared his vision of reaching the Patagonians with the gospel. And so they travelled out on this huge cargo ship with two small boats, eventually landed on the Falkland Islands. And the biographer says, "The Falkland Islands are dreary enough, but there a paradise compared with that fag end of the Western world toward which Alan Gardner now turned his face. Moreover, the Fuegians are as degraded a people as any on the face of the earth. They are churlishly inhospitable to strangers. Still, to seek the most hopeless and uncultivated was always Commander Gardner's object. So he and his companions sail from the Falkland Islands into the blizzard. They cross this snow-swept sea, and together with their supplies, they're landed on an island named Picton Island near the island of Tierra del Fuego. Little did they know that they were about to land on heaven's shore as well. And there are few records that are more pathetic than the story of the last dreadful weeks. No sooner had the ship, the main ship, left them than their troubles began, and they discovered a bad leak in one of these small boats, and in trying to find a suitable place to make repairs, they discovered that they'd lost a number of things, including an anchor and most of the timber for their repairs. And worst of all, they discovered that by some mistake they'd left their gunpowder on board the ship that had now sailed away from them, and that was their main means of providing food after their supplies ran out. Now, because of their severe weather, they were driven from island to island trying to find shelter, and they ended up in a place called Spaniard Harbour, where they waited, and they hoped that a ship would come from the Falkland Islands with more supplies. Well, a number of times the savage Indians approached them, tried to attack them, and they managed to repel them, but then sickness began to take its toll, and they began to sleep in these upturned boats, and days passed into weeks, and there was no sign of any relief. So they struggled on from February to June, and their scanty stores soon ran out. They caught fish, they shot a fox on one occasion, they tried to live on mussels and whatever else they could scavenge. And Alan Gardner began to realize that the relief ship and help might not come, and that they may be too weak to signal to any ship that might be searching for them. So he planned to take his men to another cove where it might be easier to find them, where they would not be in danger from the ever-present threat of these savages. He wrote a number of messages and placed them in a bottle, and then he wrote messages on a rock indicating where they had gone. A great deal of their time was spent in prayer and in praise, and their journals record just how often they were thankful for the smallest mercies that they had received from their Heavenly Father. And this is what Gardner is saying: "I would not conclude without expressing my thanks to the God of all mercies for the grace which he has bestowed on each of my suffering companions, who with the utmost cheerfulness endure all without a murmur, patiently waiting the Lord's time to deliver them, and ready, should it be his will, to languish and die here, knowing that whatever he shall appoint will be well. My prayer is that the Lord my God may be glorified in me, whatever it may be, by life or death, and that he will, should we fall, vouchsafe to raise up and send forth other laborers into this harvest, that his name may be magnified and his kingdom enlarged in the salvation of multitudes, from among the inhabitants of this pagan land, who by the instrumentality of his servants may, under the divine blessing upon their labours, be translated from the power of darkness into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's an extract from his journal. Now, a man named John Badcock was the first one to die. They'd all gathered in a cave, and they were joined together for worship. And they were singing John Wesley's hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And the last verse, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear, he owns me for his child, I can no longer fear, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." And as they were singing that verse, this first man, John Badcock, went into the presence of the Lord. Now, by the end of August, there was only Alan Gardner and a man named John Maidment who were able to walk about. And very soon the others died one by one, and John Maidment buried each one of them. Alan Gardner is now sheltering in an upturned boat, and John Maidment is in a cave nearby. And later on, among John Maidment's papers, the following hymn was found written in that cave just prior to his death. And he says this: "Come, O my soul, arise and dwell in everlasting love. Forsake this transitory scene and soar to realms above. Though this dark cloud has hid my joy, by his almighty will, his mercies cannot fail to flow. My God is gracious still. Although my daily bread has failed, I know from whom it came. And still his faithful promises are every day the same, his words the same forevermore as when they first were given. Yea, blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Enchanting thought, 'twill soon be o'er, the fight is near its close. Soon shall I sing, redeemed from sin, in the glad triumphant strain, worthy the Lamb that once was slain and from the dead arose.'" And so he wrote that hymn, and then he died. Now, Alan Gardner is the only one that is left. And he's recording in his journal how he can't move. He's lying on the shore near the boat, and he's holding up his rubber boot to collect rainwater, and then he's sucking water from the canvas sail of the boat. And he says this: "Mr. Maidment was so exhausted yesterday that he did not rise from his bed until noon." I apologize for being emotional, but the older I get, the more emotional I am. He says, "I cannot leave the place where I am, and know not whether he is in the body or enjoying the presence of the gracious God whom he served so faithfully. I am writing this at 10 o'clock in the forenoon. Blessed be my heavenly Father for the many mercies I enjoy. A comfortable bed, no pain or even cravings of hunger, though the excessive weakness is scarcely through excessive weakness I am scarcely able to turn in my bed. At least it is a very great exertion. But I am, by his abounding grace, kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Saviour's love, and an assurance that all is wisely and mercifully appointed, and pray that I may receive the full blessing which it is doubtless designed to bestow. My care is all cast upon God. I am only waiting his time and his good pleasure to dispose of me as he shall see fit. Whether I live or die, may it be in him. I commend my body and soul into his care and keeping, and earnestly pray that he will mercifully take my dear wife and children under the shadow of his wings, comfort, guide, strengthen, and sanctify them wholly, that we may together in a brighter and eternal world praise and adore his goodness and grace in redeeming us with his precious blood." It's astonishing, really. Thousands of miles from home and family, starving to death, sucking on a canvas sail to get refreshment, and overwhelmed with a sense of the glory of God. Now, it seems that he died around the 4th of September. On the 21st of October, the rescuers arrived, and they found the bodies on the beach and in the cave. They found their journals and their papers were miraculously preserved from all the wind and rain, and the last legible entry in Alan Gardner's journal contained this verse: "At length on bleak Fuege's strand, a feeble but confiding band, in all our impotence we stand. Wild scenes and wilder men are here, a moral desert dark and drear. But faith descries the harvest near, nor heeds the toil nor dreads the foe, content where duty calls to go. In cloudless skies we ne'er descry mercy's sweet bow enthroned on high. 'Tis brighter when the storm is nigh. The troubled sea, the desert air, the furnace depth, the lion's lair, alike are safe when Christ is there. In perfect peace that soul shall be, whose every hope is stayed on thee." And throughout his journals he expresses the desire that others will follow him to bring the gospel to these benighted people. Well, his little missionary society was called the Patagonian Missionary Society. It then became the South American Missionary Society, and that still exists. It's an arm of the Evangelical Anglican Church. Now, the news of their death reaches London, and then it goes around the world, and there was a renewed interest in what they had been trying to do. In 1859, a schooner named the Alan Gardner set sail with 8 men who were ready to continue the work where Alan Gardner and his friends had left off. As these 8 men came ashore, they found themselves under attack, and within minutes all eight of them were speared to death. Now, the director of the South American Missionary Society was devastated. Here is a second team of men. They've now lost 15 lives, 7 by starvation, 8 by murder. It appeared that everything was lost. However, in the darkest moment, a young 17-year-old boy came forward and he asked for permission to carry on the work at Tierra del Fuego. His name was Thomas Bridges. Now, he was given the surname Bridges because he was abandoned as a baby on London Bridge. Somebody found him. So what are we going to name him? Thomas Bridges. Remember that I mentioned that Darwin had brought Patagonian Indians to London to show how degraded these people were. Thomas Bridges became friendly with these natives, and he began to learn the language as he spoke to them. Thomas Bridges was a devout Christian. He'd become a Christian, an abandoned baby. So now he's learning this Yangon language from Patagonia. And so he has this zeal for Christ and for the lost. And he went out to the Tierra del Fuego to fulfill all the failed hopes of Alan Gardner. And he began to reap the fruit of those men who had laid down their lives. And Thomas Bridges went to Patagonia. Numbers of the natives were converted, and they were baptized, and the whole island was transformed. Thomas Bridges conducted many of their marriages. He baptized them. He found homes for orphan children. He abolished the practice of child marriage that went on there. A few years later, an Italian ship was sinking off the shore from Tierra del Fuego, and a number of these Patagonian Indians risked their lives to save these Italian sailors. The King of Italy was so impressed by their heroism that he had a medal struck with a Latin inscription that said, "Religion has brought safety to the mariners rescued from a watery grave." Now, Charles Darwin went back to Patagonia, and he recognized and he acknowledged that there was an astonishing transformation which had taken place among these people as a result of the work of Thomas Bridges with the gospel. And Charles Darwin decided, and he did, give financial support to the South American Missionary Society until the day that he died. Something that you don't know about Darwin. And today, there are branches of the South American Missionary Society in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, in Canada, in the United States. But sadly, it's true to say that South America is still the neglected continent as far as the gospel is concerned. And there are millions upon millions who are dying in darkness or the superstition of Romanism. And Alan Gardner, from his place of glory in heaven, would echo the words of our blessed Savior, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest field." Now, just let me encourage you, those of you who are parents, never give up in what you are doing with your children. Instruct them from their earliest years. Pray to God that if they will not come the easy way, bring them the hard way. But bring them, and don't give up. Instructing them in their earliest years, in family worship, in prayer, in the Bible. And then when they get to years of independence, don't give up praying for them. Some of you feel that you can't do anything for the Lord. Well, if you can write a letter, write. You can choose your words carefully, and you can say things in a letter that you might not say in a heated conversation, but don't give up. And some of you older young people, What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? What are you living for? What ambitions do you have? Just for this world? Or do you have any ambitions to live your life for Christ and to follow in the footsteps of men and women like this who would just give up everything because they were in love with Christ? No hesitation, no retreat, and no regrets. Well, may God bless these few sketches of Alan Gardner. You can get his biography online. It's if you just Google in Alan Gardner, that's A-L-L-E-N, Alan Gardner, G-A-R-D-I-N-E-R, Alan Gardner. And if you go on to the SAMS, the South American Missionary Society, you'll see some information about Alan Gardner there. If you go to Durban in South Africa, you'll see a restaurant that's named after him, and you'll see a cruise ship that's named after him. Alan Gardner, but not many Christians in our circles know much about Alan Gardner, so I just wanted to whet your appetite and hope that it's been a means of blessing, and apologize for my emotionalism. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we remember that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we thank you for those who have gone before, who you have saved in a most wonderful way, and you have given them that vision of the needs of the lost. Pity us that we have no vision. Pity us that we live our lives simply for ourselves. O God, awaken us and help us to see the fields still white unto harvest, and we pray that you will thrust forth labourers into that harvest field. Those of us who are parents and grandparents, help us to take heart and never to give up in praying for our children. And, O God, we pray that on the day of Christ's appearing, not one of them will be missing. Bless us now as we continue to enjoy this day in your presence. We ask it in Christ our Saviour's name.